And our sermon text today is Revelation 21, verses 15 to 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. The church is beautifully described in its dimensionality today here in our text. Although there's a great deal of uncertainty in our lives these days, one thing of which we may be certain is that there are four dimensions to reality, right? Length, height, depth, and time. And no more. Right? Whew. But I also discovered that physicists working with string theory posit six more dimensions to reality in order to make sense of their theory and provide consistency in nature with their theory. That's 10 dimensions, not four. As the website futurism.com puts it, they say, and I quote, "Much like other candidates for a grand unifying theory, that is a theory of everything, the belief that the universe is made up of 10 dimensions or more, depending on which model of string theory you use. M theory posits 11, for example, and bosonic theory as many as 25 different dimensions. It's an attempt, as they say, to reconcile the standard model of particle physics with the existence of gravity. In short, it is an attempt to explain all known forces, gravity, electromagnetism, and the electromagnetic weak and strong force within our universe, how they interact, and how other possible universes themselves might work," unquote. After briefly describing the four dimensions that we experience daily, the article goes on to give a brief description of the remaining six. Now, there's too many to catalog here. But according to string theory, the fifth and sixth dimensions are where the notion of possible worlds arise. Possible worlds. And our website goes on to say, if we could see on through to the fifth dimension, we would see a world slightly different from our own that would give us a means of measuring the similarity and differences between our world and other possible worlds. They go on then to go through the other remaining dimensions in their descriptions. It goes on from there, but you get the picture. Ostensibly, we exist simultaneously in all of these dimensions, except we can't perceive them. They're out of our sensibilities of perception. They're beyond our range, similar to how we only perceive a limited band of light, though there are many more on the continuum. So, I'm not a theoretical physicist, nor the son of one. This is a subject above my pay grade, so I can't speak with any authority on it. Talk to George or Peter afterwards. They know far more about this than I do. George reads these kinds of things, these kinds of books, too, as a hobby. So talk to George after we're done. But I do find it fascinating that there are other physical dimensions in which we might live simultaneously with the four that we know so well? Or do we? Or do we know them all that well? But what I do know from Scripture and experience as a Christian is that there is at least one other dimension in which we live. We straddle two dimensions, do we not, with the physical, and that is the spiritual. We exist simultaneously in the physical and in the spiritual as God's creatures. And the apocalypse gives us a brief descriptive insight into its nature, that spiritual dimension. A descriptive insight into its nature here in the Jerusalem appendix by characterizing its dimensionality. Okay? So let's look briefly at dimensionality, as it is described for us here in the Scriptures. Now, you have an outline before you. From time to time, Stuart will graciously publish that again and hand it out so you can kind of track where we are here. And we are in the Jerusalem appendix, you see, as we are coming to the close of the book of Revelation. And how beautiful it is to be here. And you'll see on your outline, inside flap of your bulletin, our first exploration of dimensionality. The proportion of the people of God is perfection, verses 15 to 17. The proportion of the people of God is perfection. We are in the glorious Jerusalem appendix. We had to take a long, cold, hard look into the Babylon appendix for some time, didn't we? Rome, metaphorically Babylon, and all earthly, hell-bound kingdoms like her. It was like stepping up to the abyss and taking a peek over the edge, you remember? Frederick Nietzsche says this about the abyss. He says, whoever fights monsters should see to it that in the process he does not become a monster. And if you gaze long enough into the abyss will gaze back into you. Sounds like the voice of experience, especially when you read Nietzsche. Therefore, it is good and well that we gaze into the heavens in order that we may be oriented to our destiny. Our destiny is not that of a monster, but rather of renewed, transformed beings. Paul uses the word metamorphosis. Does that ring a bell with you? Metamorphosis, we have taken that directly from the Greek. The chrysalis to a butterfly is a metamorphosis, isn't it? So it is. Paul says that we metamorphosize. Is that even a word? We are changed. We are transformed. We undergo a metamorphosis spiritually into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jerusalem appendix. The Jerusalem appendix characterizes us as a city, the apple of God's eye, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. So I want you to keep this in mind. The New Jerusalem is not a, wow, gee whiz city that we're going to walk around. It is us. We're the bride. We are the New Jerusalem. So when we read about the New Jerusalem, just know that it's characterized as you, okay? The apple of God's eye. And from here, from the appendix, the city is described in terms of other glorious metaphors, of which we're familiar. Bride, beautiful bride, beloved bride, a rare jewel, with 12, not just two gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes, and a wall with 12 foundations, not like the average city with just four on the corners, right? With the 12 apostles inscribed upon them. For the profound significance of these metaphors, see that sermon 2 weeks ago. And it's an angel, not John, that measures the city and the gates and the walls with a reed of gold, emphasizing its true justification, its value, its accuracy, a reed of gold. And it's deliberately intended to evoke Ezekiel 40, verse 3, which we read this morning, right? When he, that is the hand of the Lord, brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. Blessedly, fortunately, the chapter which evokes the eight chapters of Ezekiel, right, from chapter 40 to 48, many of you have come to me scratching your head. What is Ezekiel doing, writing eight long chapters measuring the temple and the city? Well, blessedly, John compacts that measurement. That being in Ezekiel then proceeds to measure in great detail the city and the temple, all of its precincts. The measurements are different from those here in the Apocalypse, but they serve the same purpose. As one commentator, Dr. Mounts, puts it, he says, they serve to portray the enormous size and perfect symmetry of the eternal dwelling place of the faithful, which is us. The greatness and glory of the Jerusalem in this appendix is further amplified with a tricky metaphor of dimensionality. It's tricky only because we can get hung up on the significance of the cube, which the dimension of the city describes. The cube, a cube. First of all, a couple of things I want to note with you on this dimensionality of the city, okay? First of all, number one, the New Jerusalem is four square. That is, it's a cube. The ancient Greeks viewed the square as a symbol of perfection. Babylon was built as a square, the city of Babylon. Secondly, note with me, preeminently, the Holy of Holies was a cube. That's the focus here, the feature here, okay? Despite what the ancients and the pagans thought, the preeminent idea here is the Holy of Holies was a cube. In the description of it, 1 Kings chapter 6, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Keep that in mind, too. This will come up again. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So, we'll also see that there is no temple, per se, in the New Jerusalem. That it is all perfect temple. That's one of the points John will make in the Apocalypse, why it's shaped this way. Because we are all temple. That's us, once again, right? Paul and Peter, as well, take time to liken us to a temple being built as stones, living stones, right? In a holy temple unto the Lord. John is doing the same thing here in the Apocalypse, only he's doing it metaphorically with these beautiful images, glowing images. We are all perfect temple. That's the sense. What's coming? You're a living stone in a perfect temple. Let that sink in. And then number three, note with me the extent of our dimensions, incalculably vast. The measure of the inner sanctuary cubed, the measure of the inner sanctuary of the temple cubed is 8,000 cubits. The measure of the New Jerusalem cubed is 1,728,000,000,000 cubic stadia. That's vast. That is vast. The Apocalypse intends for this to be incalculably vast. Incalculably vast. After the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC, the rabbis speculated on the city which God would make to replace it. The Sibylline oracles thought that the walls would be exalted up to the darkling clouds, as the oracles say, that is, into heaven itself, such that the New Jerusalem would reach from earth to heaven. Ezekiel's vision of the city's dimensions in chapters 40 through 48 is also meant to impress upon us the sheer vastness of the eternal state in the kingdom to come. That's the net effect of chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel's prophecy. The Jerusalem appendix does precisely this too, picturing the eternal state where heaven and earth are united in Christ in a new creation which endures eternally. When the world gets you down, when you're tired of time, look to the Jerusalem appendix. What a sweet and beautiful and encouraging text it is. This is metaphorically cast then, here in the Jerusalem appendix, into dimensional terms, length, width, height, so that we might get a glimpse into its truly incalculable nature. Now get it straight in your head. The metaphors, once again, in apocalyptic literature, the metaphors are intended to communicate limitlessness, not literalness. Okay? Limitlessness, not literalness. I remember pastoring a couple who had recently come from a dispensational Baptist background that took Revelation as literal in all that it said. Right? That's one of the principles of dispensationalism. And so instead of seeing these dimensions as symbols of vastness encompassing all of heaven and earth, they saw it as a literal measurement of a literal city that would exist with streets of gold and gates of literal pearl, as well as hell consisting of a literal lake of fire, these kinds of things. And it was gratifying over time to see their love for Christ and the anticipation for the eternal state begin to grow and deepen as they grasped the symbolic nature of these metaphors. May this be the case with all of us. Limitlessness, not literalness. And then when we come to the wall of the city, we encounter numbers meant to be symbolic again, not literal. Dr. Beasley Murray puts it this way on this feature. He says, a city wall of that height, that is 144 cubits, is undoubtedly great, but in relation to the height of the heavenly Jerusalem, which we just described, it appears to be ludicrously small. Indeed, if you take it literally. Once again, limitlessness, not literalness. The perfection of the wall inheres in its symbolic number, again, 144 cubits. Both men and angels measure by this perfection, which is the number of the complete people of God, 12, right? Square. All for which a wall stood. Everything for which a wall stood in the ancient world, and in those days, a tight, secure wall made you feel good. It's the security of God's people within and the exclusion of evil from without. All of this is perfected in the eternal state. That is in the New Jerusalem. Communicated to you is you are eternally secure within, and all evil is eternally secluded without. And we'll encounter this again in chapter 22. It is dimensional perfection, okay? Dimensional perfection. Physicists debate how many dimensions into which our physical universe may consist. 10, 11, 25, take your pick. But the apocalypse must resort to great and mighty symbols from our four-dimensional world to communicate the vastness and perfection of the eternal state. Keep this in mind. We are meant at the end of the day to push back from our desks in awe and wonder and worship and not reaching for our calculators to cynically speculate on the literal strengths and weaknesses of heaven to come, okay? These metaphors are meant to communicate limitlessness, not literalness. But the glory and blessedness does not end here either. It also includes the beauty. The beauty. Do you realize how God looks at you? Stunning to read this chapter and understand how God looks at us. You may not feel like it. You may feel ugly and crimped and stale and dead. But God sees you now in Christ as a beautiful thing. The glory and blessedness doesn't end with this dimensionality. It also includes the beauty of the composition of the people of God. Okay? That's communicated to us in verses 18 to 21. Let's look at those. Dimensionality. The composition of the people of God is perfection. He sees you in Christ as perfect, as beautiful. And you have to appropriate that. You have to see yourself that way, right? Don't immediately, you know, your head comes above water for a minute and says, okay. And then bloop, 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 you go right back underwater again. No. Let this sink in, how God sees you now in Christ. Because something of the love which God bears towards his people is communicated to in our reading of the law today, where the breastpiece of the high priest is blueprinted for us. If you wanted to turn back there, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. So if you wanted to turn back to that passage in Exodus, go ahead. Because that breastplate symbolized the people of God. That's us, too, now. This gorgeous, translucent stones, those gorgeous, translucent stones, and they were big, too, are set in gold filigree in four rows of three on a golden breastpiece of skillfully crafted gold filigree and plate. Now, that's emphasized all through the construction of the temple and the tent of meeting and so forth, skillfully crafted, right? Very important. Through rings of gold, cords of gold, attach it to the ephod, along with blue lace reinforcing the attachment to the ephod, binding the golden rings of the breastpiece with the golden rings of the ephod. And then engraven on the stones would be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. How God must love his people. This is how he sees, right? When the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, here are my people represented in this mediator before me. Now, fully adorned, something to see, fully adorned in his high priestly garb, the high priest would be a beautiful symbol of the beloved people of God, a mediator sent to intercede on their behalf in the presence of Yahweh in the Holy of Holies. As he made his appearance before the entrance to the Holy of Holies, a very dramatic moment in the life of Israel too, with the intense, brilliant Middle Eastern sun shining in through the ceiling, through the opening in the ceiling of the temple, he would make a stunning, breathtaking sight before the people. The stones, large stones, not small little ones like we see so often all across that. We're the gem state, right? Well, these stones would take your breath away. They would capture and reflect their distinctive glowing hues of red and green and white and yellow and blue, almost as if shining with their own intrinsic light. Skillfully made, again, is the consistent byword for every piece of attire, too. And then the gold filigree, finely crafted, and plate as well of the breastpiece would both glow subtly in the filigree and flash brilliantly in the plate that you'd almost have to divert your glance, right? And there weren't any shades in those days, so you couldn't wear shades. And then on top of this, we don't have time to go through the skillfully woven ephod and garments. But the skillfully woven ephod and garments of the high priest, I would just urge you to consult Images of the Spirit by Meredith Klein. He goes into the weeds here on how all these things were constructed. But the skillfully woven ephod and garments of the high priest was such that his entire being glowed with an iridescent light. That would take your breath away. Nothing like it had ever been seen in the pagan temples of the world. But Yahweh so revealed to Moses and so gifted Bezalel and Aholiab that every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence labored on these things, as Exodus 36 says. Such came together in such a dynamic that the worship in both the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem became unrivaled for beauty and an eerie mystical light about it that captured also the mystica unica of God with his people, the union of God with his people, referred to even in our readings today. That Yahweh loved them is amply indicated by the placement of the breastplate, right? Did you catch that in our reading of the law today? The placement of the breastplate. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Does God love you? Is that just cold reading of the law? I dare say not. This is what God wanted to see when he saw the mediator coming in to the Holy of Holies. Here are my people. They're beautiful. I love them. Temple worship was not cold and mechanical. I'll be gone with the temple. Can you see why the Jews hated to part with this beautiful ritual and so forth? It was a gorgeous thing. It was a beloved thing. With great joy, they would go up to the temple to worship. It was moving and exhilarating. Jews in the diaspora sacrificed a great deal to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the temple, and they longed for the day when they would be able to worship there perpetually. The breastpiece and its stones was a tangible, vivid reminder of Yahweh's love for them and the way that he viewed them too. This is how God views you in Christ, as precious, rare, and beautiful gems. I hope that stone hits the bottom of your well today. All right? Let that splash as a truth in your life. And get over the negative way in which you viewed yourself for so many years. Because that's not how God looks at you in Christ. He sees you as a precious, rare and beautiful gem. Not because of you, but because of who you are in Christ. And I hope you see how this comes over to us now in our text today. We, the church, are that beloved city, New Jerusalem. Beloved, not an objective object into which we will enter, but it is us. The New Jerusalem is us. This is how God looks at us as a beautiful city now. Looked upon by our Lord as he looked upon the high priest in his translucent, glowing breastpiece, festooned with every color of gem. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled comparing and contrasting the gems of the ephod with the gems of the foundations. differences attributed to things like the translation from Hebrew to Greek, or there's differences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, but don't get lost in all of that. Others have compared the listing of the stones. I find this fascinating because others have compared the listing of the stones which correspond exactly to the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, we've seen the zodiac in play already throughout Revelation, and it comes up here again. Only the listing is in reverse. Charles, who's done a lot of work on this area, and he's one of the most respected commentators on Revelation across the board, he says, this cannot be an accident. It is given as a negation, rather, because it's in reverse, of the powers of the pagan panoply of the zodiac. Dr. Beasley Murray puts it this way. He says, John's listing of the jewel signs, plus his connecting them with the people of God and the apostles of the Lamb, is intended to suggest that the reality after which the pagans aspire is found in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But in any case, don't lose sight of the main point. We, the church, are that beloved city, New Jerusalem. We are beloved like a bride. We are looked upon by our Lord as he looked upon the high priest in his translucent, glowing breast piece, festooned with every color of gem. And that eternally, that is his eternal love for you. And it's further amplified for us in the makeup of the gates and the streets, too. Pearls and gold. We won't be walking through gates of pearl and walking on streets of gold. We will be those streets of gold and pearls. We are the city. We are the New Jerusalem. This is how God sees us. Now, it's not as apparent to us. We manufacture mother of pearl in factories, right? Like costume jewelry, right? Don't tell anybody, but I bought my wife pearls for Christmas that were pretty cheap, actually. They weren't very expensive, right? But she looks good in them. The rare beauty, however, of true pearl from the sea, that's a different story. Those were agonizingly produced over a great deal of time in shellfish, right? And that one in 10,000. A true pearl. Have you ever seen a true pearl? You can see the difference between that and mother of pearl pearls, right? True pearl has a subtle rainbow translucence. It's impossible to copy in a factory. Such pearls are still pearls of great price. And once more, our value in the eyes of Yahweh. Get this through your head. Your value in the eyes of Yahweh is communicated to us in that we, as the New Jerusalem, are composed of gates of pearl. Streets of gold, too. And that's alluded to all the time, even in secular literature, the idea of walking on streets of gold, right? We'll be walking on... No, we are the streets of gold. This is how God looks at us in this great beauty. Solomon, at the zenith of his glory, made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah, as Kings tells us. But not even Solomon could pave the streets with his awe-inspiring, transparent white gold. Can he? Could he? And once more, there's an allusion to the Holy of Holies. It is said the rabbis, in pining over the lost days of the temple, they would say that the Holy of Holies, which was empaneled in gold from ceiling to floor, said that the net effect of sunlight once again shining in upon the Holy of Holies, paneled entirely in pure gold, was such that it glowed with a translucent sheen that made it seem transparent. John is picking up on that here. He is applying it to us. The high priest walked upon this path of gold once a year, barefoot, as he ministered in the Holy of Holies. But such will be our worth that the streets of the New Jerusalem will be paved with a more glorious gold than even that which adorned the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's us. That's how he looks at us. So, dear brothers and sisters, remember from the very introduction to Revelation, one of our 10 principles of interpreting apocalyptic is that apocalyptic employs vivid, sometimes bizarre metaphors for historical realities. And there's a historical reality coming that is the eternal state. So these vivid metaphors, sometimes bizarre, are meant to describe for us historical and eternal state realities. These are those. They're not literal descriptions. Get your mind beyond that, because these are meant to blow up your literal understandings and give you a sense for the limitlessness of God's love for you, how he looks at you as a true and beautiful creature. Now that creature. I kind of like that. Maybe I'll patent that word. As a beautiful creation in Christ, however. In Christ. How he looks at us. How he views us. We are the bride. We are the city descending upon the mountain. We are the living stones of that temple. We are now formed as the beloved body of Christ. I don't care what you feel like. I don't care how you view yourself when you look at yourself in the mirror, or how others have ingrained who they say you are negatively to destroy you. You are what you are in Christ, first and foremost. And this is how he looks at you. If you're his, you're moving towards that state described here. You are moving towards growing in and becoming this New Jerusalem, this eternal condition, which can only be described in qualities and terms in this dimension, but they are adequate to give you faith. So make no mistake, God is preparing you even now to participate in that regenerated dimension in which you will be a glorious, you will be in glorious union of the physical and spiritual dimensions in the regeneration of all things. You will be a living stone, precious and beloved, and you are that even now, brothers and sisters. And let that sink in. Let us now then come to that place where we do anticipate, we get a flavor, a taste of the glory to come as we participate in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.